no implements of war going in to try to conquer this whole land. It was something that was impossible for them to do, but possible because God promised and He would be with them. And that is what really discipleship is all about. We're called to do things that are impossible that by God's grace we are able to do. Like to inherit the kingdom of God. We can't do that. We're not righteous. We don't have any ability to bring forth what is required for acceptance of God. But God provides that through His provision in Christ. And that's what God taught His people in the Old Testament through many, many different ways, in many, many different ways, that it was by Him that they were able to receive their inheritance. So here we have His encouraging words to Joshua in that regard. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And there we'll end the first reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Isn't it remarkable the way that God speaks to him? He's getting ready to go to war. And what does he tell him to do? Make sure and keep all of your weapons polished and sharp and this sort of thing, and keep account of all these things. No, he says, make sure that you meditate in God's word day and night, and then you will prosper. It's because of God's working, you see, that this war would be successful. Now let's go over to a very different passage in Job. Job chapter 9. This passage is also related to what we're looking at today. And here Job, having been through his trials for quite a while now, the severe testing that he had. And of course, at first he responded to God beautifully. But then we see after that, after he's commended for his response, he begins to struggle and to waver, and he doesn't have the assurance and the confidence in certain ways. He still does in a remarkable way. But at the end of the book, Job has to repent in dust and ashes because of some of the things that he has said along the way, cursing his birth and such things. And here in Job 9, we have him testifying of the greatness and majesty of God. But it's really not for him at this point a very comfortable testimony. It's a testimony where he sees God's power and authority, but it terrifies him because he doesn't know what God's going to do with him or do to him. He knows, but he doesn't know. You know how it is when we're struggling and we lose that perspective. There are places where Job will testify that he knows that his Redeemer lives and he has tremendous hope and confidence. And then other times when he's despairing and saying, you know, where is God? Why doesn't he answer me? He's not responding. He's not listening. He's not paying attention. So listen as I read these words to you. Job chapter 9. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from Job. Now let's what it is to be able to come before the Lord and to bring praise and thanksgiving to him. Sometimes we see his mighty hand of deliverance best in the times of greatest distress. Well, you can turn over to Mark chapter 6. That's the portion that we'll be preaching from this morning. Mark chapter 6. We're continuing our sermon series in Mark's gospel. And so we're picking up at Mark 6:45 today. This passage is very much tied to what we looked at last week, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus presents himself as God's provision in the wilderness through this miracle. The wilderness is the place where we have no resources, okay, just as it was for Israel when they were brought in the wilderness. And we have to come to him for the strength to do his will or for provision of whatever it is that we may need. He gave his disciples the task of feeding 5,000 in the wilderness where they didn't have anything but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they were to provide food for all of them. It was a calling that they could not fulfill in their own strength. And this is something that they had to learn, that it was the Lord who provides what was needed for them to minister to the nations that, as they would be soon called to do. You have to learn this too. You don't have the resources within yourself to serve God, not even for one day. It's a task beyond your ability. You must continually cast yourself on him. Now, the time would soon come for Jesus' disciples when Jesus would be returning to the Father in heaven. And they would need to know that he was still their provision when he was not physically present among them. And so what they're taught here is a lesson about trusting Jesus when he is not with them. So you see, at the feeding of the 5,000, he was there. And they were given a task that was that was impossible for them to fulfill, and he provided for them. And here we have them given a task very easy for them in one way in their own strength to row across the lake, and they're unable to do even that task, but he's away from them. And then he comes to them, and they realize once again that he is their continual provision. It's a hard lesson for us to learn, as we'll see, that Jesus is accessible to us, even though he is at the right hand of the Father. He's still very much able to come to our aid, and we're still to call upon him. So listen as I read this passage to you. It's Mark 6:45-52. It's the word of God. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So when this passage opens, where we began reading verse 45, there's a note of urgency, isn't there? Note of urgency in the way that Jesus is acting here. He sends his disciples away to get in the boat, and he dismisses the 5,000 after feeding them. Look at the words. Immediately he constrained. It's a kind of a forceful word. He urged his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Mark has not revealed in his gospel so much the reason for the urgency, but we know from the other gospels what it was, that there were people that wanted to make Jesus king at this time. And we saw that very likely the people that were gathered to him, this 5,000, they had run on the shore for several miles while Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. They were a militia that was getting together after Herod had killed John, and they were wanting to go and overthrow the Roman government with Jesus as their leader. And Jesus wasn't interested in that. But that seems to be, it talks about 5,000 men that were here. There were a few women and children, Matthew mentions, but not very many. This is fellows that had run a long way along the shore, coming together. And whatever the case, we don't know for sure all the details, but we know that they wanted to make him king. And Jesus knew that his disciples were not in a place where they wouldn't be drawn into that, where they would say, "Yeah, this is great. Everybody wants to make him king. Let's do it." And so he says, "Go get in the boat, go over to the other side." And then he goes to the multitudes, the 5,000, and he sends them away. He's already fed them. And then he goes off to pray, which is what he often does when the temptations come with the multitudes. He goes away to a mountain to pray by himself. So this is likely what's going on, but it's not really the focus of Mark. So we don't need to spend too much time on that. Whatever the reasons for the urgency, what Mark is focusing on here and highlights is that Jesus sent his disciples away from him. So they were separated. Now, the place that he sent them, this Bethsaida, there's a bit of confusion about that, because Jesus had already, according to some of the gospel accounts, gone to Bethsaida where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred near there. And some have said that he was just a bit to the east of Bethsaida Julius, which was on the other side of the Jordan River from where God's people were, and that that's where he had fed the 5,000. And he just sent his disciples over this short little way where the Jordan River came into the Sea of Galilee, and that they were going around there. Others have said that there are two Bethsaidas, and I think that's probably a better way of looking at it, because there appears to be one that is near Capernaum and some of the places where Jesus ministered, and even where his disciples were from. And it hasn't been located by archaeologists, but it was just a fishing village. Fishing house is what the word refers to, a very common name, maybe along the lake, one that was in one territory and one more on the west side of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. I think that's probably where they're going. But again, that doesn't matter too much to us. Again, the focus is that Jesus goes to a mountain alone to pray. Presumably he would come on land to meet his disciples at a later time. Presumably. Of course, that's not what happens. See here the circumstances, though. What we need to see here, what Mark is setting up for us. Circumstances that are similar to our own. The Savior praying apart from us while we, his disciples, are working, doing the work that he's called us to do, doing what he has appointed for us to do, sent off without him physically present, as it were. Jesus has given them a situation which will soon be the norm for them and continue to be the norm for his church until he returns at the end of the age. Soon the time would come, which still is, that Jesus would go to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes, while they would be left on the earth. There he has been now for nearly 2,000 years, praying for us at his throne in glory, making intercession for us. We could be so confident, you know, just pause for a minute with that. We could be so confident to have him interceding for us. He's the priest. He's the one who made sacrifice for our sins, the only sacrifice acceptable to God. And what was that sacrifice? What did he offer to God when he was here? He offered himself. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who died for our sins and was accepted for our transgressions, so that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to sit at his right hand, where he makes intercession for his people. We know that God hears him because his sacrifice has already been approved. The Father showed that by raising him from the dead. It's a splendid thing to have him praying for us, just as it was a splendid thing for his disciples to have him praying for them on the mountain, even though they were not with him as they were on the sea. But while we're glad that he is interceding for us, it also means that he is no longer here with us, walking on the earth among us. There's a great deal of comfort in that. For his disciples, they could go and talk to him. He was available to give them direct, clear instructions to answer critics that came along. They didn't have to do that. Jesus was there to heal and cast out demons, even to correct his disciples when they were doing something wrong. You know, a lot of times in their folly, they would do things that were foolish, and Jesus would say something about it. But now you have them out in their boat, crossing the Sea of Galilee, apart from him. Not a difficult thing in itself at all. Something they had done many times. They were familiar with boats and everything, many times before they even ever met him. But they're separated. This is illustrative of the permanent arrangements since he ascended. It's a teaching opportunity that Jesus has provided for his disciples. For the 12 who are in the boat, and for all of his disciples ever since, all who are followers of Christ. Mark especially draws attention, as I've said, to this separation. Because notice, having already told us how Jesus sent them off in a boat as he went to pray alone, Mark adds in verse 47, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." So Mark has set it up. Jesus alone on the land, the disciples apart from him in the sea. And look, although they're trying to do the simple thing that Jesus told them to do, they're unable to make progress. There's no disobedience here on their part. Okay, they don't fall into hard troubles because they were disobeying him. In fact, there's indication of very full submission, if you will, because you get the impression that they didn't really want to do this. They didn't want to go away from him. And he sent them away. In verse 45, again, Jesus made them get into the boat, suggesting that they would rather have not. They are in the pathway of obedience. Okay, so we're not talking about them getting chastened here for going away from him. This is something that he told them to do. But the winds are contrary to them, so that in this simple task of rowing across the lake, they make no progress as the hours go on. Verse 48 says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." Straining against the wind. The picture here is not one of danger, like in the previous time when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the storm came and the boat was about to go under and everything. But this is one of frustration and inability to be able to make progress. The wind doesn't talk about waves and rain and everything. It's just the wind. As we're told that it was the fourth watch of the night, which was the Roman way. They had the four watches. It was 3 a.m. when that watch started. So these guys have been out there for a long time. You can only imagine how weary they must have been. Rowing is not an easy thing to do. Rowing a heavy boat against the wind is not an easy thing to do. I'm sure they were taking turns rowing and, you know, having several people row, and very, very challenging circumstances. there's a parallel and a contrast here. I sort of referred to it before with the feeding miracle that is before this, the feeding of the 5,000. Let's look at the parallels though. In the contrast. In both cases, Jesus had given his disciples clear instructions. And in both cases, the instructions that he gave them were instructions that they were unable to fulfill. In the wilderness, to feed 5,000 people when they had no resources. They were in the wilderness. In the present account, to row across the lake, usually an easy task, but impossible because of contrary winds. They're being taught here the first lesson of discipleship, that without him, you can do nothing. Even what we think we can do, we can do nothing. Clear instructions that we are unable to fulfill. Welcome to discipleship. That's what discipleship is. What a clear picture of the church. A little boat struggling against the wind to do the will of God. How far short we come. Clear instructions that we have trouble fulfilling. Welcome to discipleship. Moses was told, to give you a few examples, Moses was told to bring Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Can you do that? Could he break Pharaoh? Could he break the pride of Pharaoh? Only God. Could he open the Red Sea? Only God. Could he feed the people and give water to them in the wilderness? Only God. Could he give them victory over the fortified cities of Canaan? Only God. He has told us, in our time, another illustration, to go and make disciples of all nations. Can we change sinful hearts? Can we be faithful even in preaching the gospel without his aid? Can we wash away the sins of people who want to be his disciples? Can we open closed doors that are shut against us? Only he can do these things. He has told us to love him with our whole heart, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love each other as he has loved us. To be holy as he is holy. To be perfect as he is perfect. To be anxious for nothing. To die to self. To pour out our lives for him and for others. For husbands to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. Able to do these things? Who is sufficient for these things? We have to do those things if we're going to be in heaven. Because there will be no sin in heaven. So somehow, we've got to be able to do all those things that I just said. And we can't do them. So we'd better look outside of ourselves. Who is sufficient for these things? We struggle. Sometimes we seem to make very little progress. We're out in our little boat, apart from the Lord, who is at the right hand of the Father. We become frustrated and we want to give up because it's hard and we don't seem to be making much progress. We are weak, but look at what is revealed about our Savior here. This is the marvelous part. First, that he sees us in our struggles. Look again at verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Did you see that? He saw them. Some say that this is not super, there's no supernatural seeing involved here. That he was just able to look down from the mountain and saw the little boat out on the lake and these guys is obviously in trouble. That he could see them that way. And you know what? It doesn't matter how he saw them. The point is that he saw them. And the point is that where he is now, he sees us. And that's what we need to know, that he sees. However he sees. The point is that even though he was not with them, he knew about every single one of their struggles. And he who struggled among us when he was here as a merciful and faithful high priest struggles for us in glory as he intercedes for us now. He is afflicted with all of our afflictions. He cares and he sees. There's tremendous comfort in knowing that from his place of glory, he always sees. At least it should be comforting to us. Perhaps you are suffering, and if you're walking in ways that are contrary to him, it makes you uncomfortable to know that he sees. If you're rebelling right now, and you know it, you haven't repented, you'd rather that he didn't see. If you're living in rebellion and you're not uncomfortable, then you're even more to be pitied. Because if you're in rebellion and you're not uncomfortable, it means that you don't even have a conscience toward God. And that's hopeless. You're happily flitting along on the road to hell. But if he has his hand in your life and you're in rebellion against him, it makes you uncomfortable that he sees. Also, it may make you uncomfortable to know that he sees if he doesn't do anything to relieve you. Perhaps you're suffering, and to hear that he sees you is all the more disturbing to you because it means he doesn't seem to care. How does he see me and not deliver me? But you're not looking at it right, not at all right. He does not willingly afflict us. It's only when our suffering is necessary that he lets it go on. Sometimes it's necessary to humble us. You say, I've been humbled enough. Well, you don't decide that. Sometimes it's necessary to teach us. You say, I've been taught enough. You don't decide that. No, he teaches us that we need to depend on him. Sometimes it's given to us so that we can honor him in our suffering, so that we can learn to be content with him through faith in his promise, knowing that our affliction deepens our hope and even our reward in heaven as we bear it for his glory. Many promises made to that end. Let me remind you that your circumstances don't matter. What matters is that you honor God in the circumstances. If he has put you in a palace, you might hate that. You might love it, but I mean, being in a palace, most of us haven't done it, but I've heard it's not all it's cracked up to be. Everybody's watching you and all this kind of stuff. You got all these people around, you don't get any privacy, you know that, but whatever. If you're in a palace, you may not like that, but you can glorify God there. He put you there to glorify him. If you got everything, all kinds of riches and things, you're there to glorify God. If he has deprived you of your health or of companionship, you may not like that. But you know what? You're there to glorify him. It doesn't really matter. The circumstances are not the thing that matters. What matters is that where we are, we honor God and we glorify him. If you're in a place where you're making little progress, you may not like that. But he has put you there to glorify him. And glorifying him is what matters most, not gaining relief. Sometimes people say, oh, if only I were married, then I could serve God. Or if only I wasn't married, then I could serve God. But you see, you serve God where he's put you. You honor him in the calling that he's given you. That's what you rejoice in. That's what God has told us. So if you're thinking rightly, knowing that he sees you in your struggle is comforting, because it assures you that he knows all about it and that he will only leave you to suffer as long as it's necessary. And then he'll come and relieve you. And then until then, he sympathizes with you in your weakness and prays for you that you may know him and be able to glorify him in your trial. And that brings us to the next thing that we see revealed about him in our text. Second, that he comes to us in our struggles. He comes to us at the appointed time. Look again at verse 48. We'll read a little farther in it this time. Then he saw them straining at rowing. Okay, he saw them, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. The fourth watch, 3 a.m. Why did he wait? Why didn't he come at midnight? He left him out there straining and struggling all this time. He seems like he's a little late here. No, it was the proper time. The great comfort here is to know that though he is at the right hand of the Father, to use the analogy on the mountain praying for us, that he's still quite able to come and help us. Did he not tell us when he sent us to proclaim the gospel to the nations, when he went away to the Father and he said, go preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did he not tell us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Did John not see a vision of him in Revelation? We looked at that recently, among the lampstands representing the churches, caring for his churches as he's up in glory. Distance from him does not mean that he cannot get to us to help us. In fact, now that he has gone away, he has greater ability to come to us because he didn't have to be physically present. You had to go and find him. You know, where is he? You're in Galilee? I've got somebody that needs to be healed. We got to go find him and get to him. We have to travel. He said it was advantageous for us that he go away because then he would send his Spirit to us and that the Spirit would always be with us. Yes, we look forward to his physical presence for sure that will come in the future. But it's marvelous that he is always spiritually present with us. Granted, sometimes his presence is not made perceptible to us, but that doesn't change the fact that he is present. So here you see in our text, he does not make his presence known to his disciples right away. Indeed, he comes to relieve them in their distress. He does come and make his presence known, but he doesn't do it right away. But he does come. This is often what we mean and what Scripture means when we talk about God coming. Not that he's not already there seeing us in the sense of seeing us, but that he comes to act. That he comes when he comes to deliver us and to relieve us, that God came. He came down from heaven and he brought judgment, or he came down from heaven and he brought mercy and help to his people. But of course, it would do little good if he saw us and he came to help us. And then he was impotent, didn't have the ability to do anything to help us. If he wasn't able to part the Red Sea when Israel was when Pharaoh's army was coming, if he wasn't able to provide food in the wilderness, what good? He could care all he wants. He could be there all he wants, and it would be of no use to us. But we're shown something else marvelous about him in our text. Third thing we're shown is that he walks on the water. A little further in verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. Clearly, this walking on the sea was meant to be a revelation of his divine power. He came to them, it would seem, as one walking up beside them to pass by them. He's just walking they're rowing, and then he comes up walking along beside them, and they look over and they see this one walking along. And this is the way he appeared to his people in the Old Testament. The language is familiar. He passed by, it says. Like when he came to Elijah and showed his glory, he passed by. And when when Moses was in the cleft of the rock, God passed by before him. So here he is. The language is also reflective of Job 9 that we read earlier, where it says of the Lord 9:7, he commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Okay, so he's the one that does this. In verse 10, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say, what are you doing? So here is divine majesty passing by. Nothing can be too hard for the one who walks on the sea because he is divine. He is not bound by the laws of nature. He is able to do whatever he pleases in heaven and earth and on the sea. Let us remember this in our times of frustration and distress. Very good thing to keep in mind. We have a Savior who walks on the water. Keep that in mind at all times in your troubles. This was something that those who became martyrs often encouraged each other about on their way to martyrdom in the early church. We're told that it was a very popular thing that they would encourage one another by saying, our Savior, our Lord, walks on water. They knew that he could do all things and that they did not need to be afraid. They were in the care of the one who does whatever pleases him. He was not far off. He could walk to the water and come to them, and He was sovereign. Our prayers are weak and ineffective if we forget this about our Lord. You'll say to me, but what good was it if they ended up becoming martyrs? They died anyway. Do you know? Do you not know how that was good? Their greatest prayer was not that they would be spared from death, but that when death came threatening them, that they would honor the Lord and bring glory to Him. That is a more powerful thing for God to do in their lives than to rescue them from their enemies. Rescuing them from their enemies is easy. Giving them a heart to respond to that threat so that they're willing to shed their blood for Christ. That's a marvelous thing. Those are the prayers that are answered. Prayers for relief may get answered. But prayers for grace to glorify God in our trials, prayed by those who know the Lord is the one who walks on the water, those are the prayers that He will definitely answer. If we cry out to Him for grace to serve Him, He will give us grace. But what a terrifying thing it would have been to see the display of this unearthly sort of power walking on the water and not know that it was the God of grace. That brings us to the fourth thing that He reveals of Himself here. Fourth, He reveals Himself as the one who is full of grace and favor toward us. The disciples shrieked with terror when they saw Him because they thought He was a ghost or a phantom. I mean, the cry here, it's like the demons when they shrieked when they were, it's a loud shriek. Verse 49 says, and when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw Him and were troubled. Indeed, it would be terrifying to see something that was so much more powerful than you are and not know whether it was for you or against you. They had these things about, demons in the sea and different things like that, coming. Think of the state of millions today as well, who don't know how they stand with the Lord who does walk on the sea. They don't know where they stand with Him. It's terrifying. You wouldn't want to be in that place. They don't want to know or think of Him as the one who walks on the water. They want to think of Him as the one that would sink if He tried to walk on the water. There are many commentaries written by those who try to explain this account away. The rationalists in around the early 1900s, a little bit before that, a little after that. You can find whole collections where they're trying to explain what really happened here. Because there's no way that He could have walked on the water. We know that's scientifically impossible. So they came up with all these things to explain away. Why? Because they're terrified of a God that walks on the water. They can't deal with that. And so they try their best to explain it away, and they come up with all these crazy, silly explanations of what really happened here. Truly, it would be terrifying. I mean, who could bear it to know that the one with such power was not favorable toward you? You wouldn't want to be there. Ah, but one of the greatest things about our Lord Jesus Christ is that Calvin likes to talk about this all the time. Throughout the pages of Scripture, He reveals His favor and grace to His people. He reveals Himself as one who is propitious toward His people, who is forgiving, who is merciful, who provides for their sins. Here in our text, you can see how He immediately reveals to them that He, their gracious Master, is the one who's on the waters before them. Mark 6:50. For they all saw Him and were troubled, but immediately He talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then He went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. How glad they must have been to hear that voice. A voice telling them, no, this is a gracious presence. This presence that is so inexplicable, that is so powerful. This is a gracious presence that has come for your blessing and not to destroy you. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Not there to harm you, there to rescue you. There was no need for fear, for they knew him. This one who had divine powers. He has come with mercy and grace, as you see, and the wind ceases as soon as he gets into the boat with them. How much more has he revealed himself to us as propitious now, as favorable, as full of grace, as all of that water walking power availed for us to solve our predicament. In his holy word, he tells us that he has come not to destroy, but to save, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved by him. As sinners, we were already condemned, waiting for the day of judgment to receive the full measure of our penalty. But when Christ came, he said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is just what he did with all of that divine power that is his. He, the Lord of glory, became flesh and went to the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Something that we could not do. He walked on the water for us. He did what is utterly impossible for us in order that we might be saved. Here you have it. This majestic one has come into the world with a very gracious intent. That's what we are shown here in this account. He is here to exert his divine power to save all those whom the Father has given him. We may have this salvation only if we will believe in him as the mighty Lord, the Lord of glory, who comes graciously to save his people from their sins. So let's tie all this revelation together then of our God. This one who is now at God's right hand is the same one who sees each one of us. He is the one who comes to us in our distress, for he is not far from any of us. He is the one who is able to walk on the water, for he is almighty and does whatever he pleases. And he shows us that he is full of grace and favor and will receive all who come to him. But you who are trusting in him for everlasting life, do you also trust him day after day? Sadly, this revelation of his gracious, of a gracious, accessible Savior who walks on water is often lost on us. The response of Jesus' disciples shows that they did not yet understand. Look at their response described in the middle of verse 51. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Like Mark straining for words to describe how amazed they were. They were struck out of themselves is kind of a literal way of interpreting some of those words. These words indicate that they were beside themselves. They were unable to cope with this revelation. They didn't have any way to, any category to put this in, what they had seen of him. Now, that may seem like a good thing. You know, God's revealed and you're impressed. You're greatly impressed. But should they have been greatly amazed beyond measure at this point in the time that they had spent with Jesus already? They had seen him healing the sick and casting out demons and feeding the 5,000 and multiplying the loaves and fishes to do that. Why should it seem strange to them that he who had been so revealed to them should walk on water? Children, what would you think if you picked up one of the Psalters, you know, one of your children, you picked up the Psalter and a bunch of adults looked at you and they went, oh, look at that. He picked the Psalter up by himself. Wow, what an amazing thing. And they were all going on and on. Would you say, wow, you know, it's so impressive, isn't it? You'd say, oh, well, of course I could pick up a whole stack of them. Like, why are you going on about it? Or suppose that you go over to someone's house. We saw this in a movie we were watching this past week. Go over to someone's house and, you know, you tell them, oh, I'll be over at your house on Tuesday at 5:00. So Tuesday at 5:00, you show up and they say, oh, what a surprise. We'll come in. And you say, didn't I tell you I was going to come over today? You say, oh, yes. So you told me you were going to come over at 5:00. And say, okay, it's fine. Yeah, I'm so surprised that you really came. You say, oh, okay. Yeah, this is marvelous. It's so kind of you to come over and see me like this. I really didn't think you would come. I'm just so impressed. Well, what do you mean? I mean, am I that unreliable? Did you think I was just going to go and do something else without letting you know? It wouldn't be a very gracious thing for them to say. Why are you surprised? You know, do I have a reputation? So verse 52 affirms that the response of the disciples was not right. In fact, it speaks very negatively of the way they responded. Very negatively. It says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They didn't learn what they needed to learn when he fed the 5,000. Of course, they knew that Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish. They did not, but they didn't catch on to what this said about Jesus. They missed the lesson. They didn't grasp that this was the Lord of glory who had come to bring grace and salvation to his people. They were impressed by the miracle, but they did not understand what it meant. And then the reason for their not grasping this is even more disparaging of them. It says right there in the text, it was because their hearts were hardened. Hardened hearts. I mean, that's how Jesus described the Jews when he did his miracles and they said it was by the devil or other things like that, or they rejected him. That's what Isaiah and Paul said about Israel when they didn't believe. When the Messiah came, it was because of the hardness of their hearts. A hard heart is a heart that's closed and that refuses, for some reason or another, to respond to what God is revealing. If you know Jesus, you ought to expect him to be powerful and gracious and available. You ought to know that he sees us and that he comes to us and that he can walk on water and do whatever he pleases and that he is full of grace toward us. It's a shameful thing for you to go about life acting like you don't have a Savior, that you don't have any recourse, acting as if you don't have a gracious Savior to call upon. It's disrespectful to him for you to suppose that you're detached from his care and that he is a God far off rather than a God who is near. It dishonors him for you to treat him as if he doesn't wish to be gracious to all who call upon him, or as if he is weak and unable to help. Do you not know him? Do you not know him who is revealed by the cross, who sent his only son to come and die in our place because of his great love for us? He is the Lord who comes to his people. He is the Lord who walks on water. If you're not expecting him to be gracious and powerful in your life, it's because you have a hard heart and you haven't received what you need to receive about God. You need to repent. Perhaps you're resentful because he has not answered all of your prayers the way you wanted him to. Perhaps you prayed for relief instead of for grace to honor him in your trials. You are unwilling to serve him in sickness. Now, it's okay to pray for relief. I don't mean it's not. But if it be your will, you pray. You're unwilling then to serve him because he did choose for you to continue in your sickness, or in a hostile family, or in financial hardship, or all of the above. You don't value his powerful grace that it can enable you to be full of hope and love and joy in your afflictions. You just want the afflictions to be taken away. Perhaps you prayed for greatness when it was rather his will for you to observe him in a more lowly, obscure way. Maybe you want ability and wealth, maybe to use that for good, for his kingdom, but he chose not to give it to you. Maybe you want talent, popularity, marriage, or freedom from marriage, or peace, or success, or health for your children, or ease, or peace. And now, because he didn't give you these, you're bitter, and you don't want to call on him. You say, why should I call on God? Or maybe your lack of expectation that he would be powerful and gracious is due to your pride and your self-sufficiency. You're in your boat paddling away, supposing that you can get there without his help. Maybe you're frustrated that you don't make more progress. Some people that are self-sufficient are very frustrated that they haven't made more progress. But you still, it's still all about you. You're self-made. You're strong. You're talented. You don't need God to work for you, and you probably won't anyway. You just want Him to change the things outside of you. You will take care of yourself if He will take care of everything else. There are three ways that you show that you don't expect God to be gracious and powerful in your life. Three things that expose that, if that's true of you. First, that there is in you a lack of real gratitude. Real gratitude. You may say formal prayers, Lord, thank you for the food, blah, blah, blah. You know, you go through it. But you're not really thanking Him. You're not really grateful. You have little grasp of the enormity of His benefits. You've forgotten that He purged you from your sins. You've forgotten that the Son of God came and bled for you. Not a big deal to you. There's not a lot of gratitude there. Perhaps you don't really know Him. A second evidence that you don't expect God to be gracious and powerful in your life, an evidence of that is prayerlessness. You may pray formal ritual prayers. And I don't mean by that that they're written. They could be written or not. By formal, I mean that they're not prayed from the heart. You may pray very earnest prayers as well, but for the wrong things. Not for grace to serve God most of all, but for an easy life, for relief, for success, for all of those things. You're praying for that. Oh, I pray. I've been crying out to God. He doesn't hear me. Did you pray that you would be able to bear the things that He has called you to bear? You do not pray for Him to transform your life, to enable you to know Him, to honor Him, with the expectation that He will. No, in your mind, power and grace will be seen in a different way. Not in that way, but only in delivering you from the things you want Him to deliver you from. Your problem is a distorted sense of what is really good in this life. When the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those that love Him, what is good? It's being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, the image of God. Yet another evidence of hardness that does not expect God to be gracious and powerful is anxiety. You're always full of worry and fear about what might happen. Our society is so much characterized by that today. Worry and fear about what might happen because you don't believe that Jesus Christ is with you and that He's full of grace and power. You dread what will happen because you do not embrace the reality that there is a gracious Savior who walks on water that's orchestrating everything and knows what He's doing. Let me say that even godly Job, in all his sufferings, weakened as his trials continued and increased, when he wrote Job 9, I mentioned this to you when we read it, testifying of the Lord who walks on water, he was not comforted by that because God didn't seem to be accessible to him. But when the Lord revealed His glory to Job in the whirlwind, Job repented of his hard thoughts toward God. He repented in dust and ashes. Then he was sure of the one who walks on water, that one is also gracious to his people. And he was greatly comforted by that. I declare to you all that our Savior walks on water and is also full of grace. Expect Him to be gracious and powerful, and you will find Him to be so. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You and praise You for the lessons that You taught Your disciples. The Lord Jesus, that You taught Your disciples when You were here. We thank You and praise You for that. There's such wonderful lessons, and they are our lessons. They belong to the whole church now because they're recorded in the Holy Scripture. We thank You for how You prepared them for the time when they would be separated from You, when You would be in glory as we are now. Or as You are now, and we would be upon the earth. We thank You, O Lord, that we are here without Your physical presence, but that doesn't mean that You do not see us, or that You're unable to come to us to minister to us, or that You're not the one who has all authority and power to do whatever you please, the one who walks on water, or that you are not gracious and merciful, propitious toward those who call on your name. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see you as you are revealed in your word. May we see you as the God of grace who calls sinners to come and to be saved, to be reconciled, to be restored to you. Oh, Father, help us to take this message of grace to the nations. You have commanded us to do that. And Father, we would confess to you that we're unable to do that effectively. Lord, we row and row and row and we see very little. But we pray, oh Lord, that you would enable us. We know, Lord, that sometimes it is your will for us to be in the water until 3 a.m. before you come. But Lord, we pray that we would continue to do what you have told us to do as the disciples did, and that you would come and bring your grace and enablement, Lord, to us, that we may be able to see your mighty hand. We thank you, Lord, that there is not one person here that is your disciple who is suffering in vain, to no purpose, for no very good and wise and gracious purpose. You work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray, O Lord, that you would do what is good in us to make us like Jesus Christ. We desire to be like him, whether we live or die, whether we have success or no success, whether we have great riches or poverty, whether we have wonderful relationships or whether we're surrounded by enemies. We pray, Lord, that your grace would be with us, for that is enough. That is more than enough. That is everything. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us hope as well. We know, Lord, that we're not to glory in the troubles themselves. They're not good things. And of course, we would desire to be relieved from them. You know that. You know that you desire to relieve us from them in time. We thank you that your promises are not that we will have to serve you in affliction for all eternity, but that only for a while, only until you call us home, and then we will be at rest. Then we will be in glory. We will be enjoying the fruits of all that you did in this world of affliction. Lord, it is not a world that has no purpose, but it is one that is working for us in far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comprehension. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Fill your people with faith. Give them hope and assurance, Lord. Help them to rest in who you are and in what you have promised, and to know that our God is the God who walks on water and who is gracious to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We now have a special time in our service to welcome our new members. And so you can come on forward and join me in welcoming Dave and Ray. And also I'll ask the new members to come on up here. James, I didn't get to talk to you before the service. I guess Hannah's not well today. Okay, so so James will be speaking for his household this morning, as Hannah, of course, has already taken her vows before the session. So we're sorry that she can't be with us. But these are our new members, Jason Haynes, James, and Hannah, who's not here, Charles, and Sarah Staples. And it's our privilege to welcome them as new members. Jason Haynes is coming to us as one who has come to embrace the Reformed faith over the last few years as he's studied the scriptures and grown in his faith. His tender love for the gospel and for all the people of God is evident, and it's encouraging to everyone who knows him among us. And of course, James here is my son, and he recently was married to Hannah, and they're coming to us by transfer of membership. Hannah from the United Reformed Church in Wyoming, Ontario, and James from Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. Both have continued faithfully in the church from birth, And we're very delighted now to have them. James, again, is a member here. And Hannah is a new member. And I'm very glad they're living in this area for a while as well. And then there's Sarah Staples. And she comes to us by profession of faith. Having been baptized as a child, but having no church involvement until she began attending here a couple of years ago. It's encouraging to see her come to this point in her life where she can now confess her faith among us and begin to come to the Lord's Supper. So we're very thankful for these four, or should we say three, these four new members that are with us. And now, in accordance with our custom, I'm going to ask that you would reaffirm your vows that you took when you met with the elders. And I want to remind you that with vows, you solemnly call upon God to hold you to the vows and enable you to keep them. I want to remind the members of our congregation that these are vows that you took when you joined the church. And so this is a time for you to renew your own vows. Not that you need to answer them here, but in your heart to remember that these are things that you promised to do when you came to be a member of this congregation. So before I put the vows to them, I ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many promises that you have given to us and how we can respond to you and how you've called us to respond to you. And you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we may respond to you and say that, yes, I believe this. And yes, I will do this by God's grace. And so, Father, we pray for really all of us here who are members of the church, that you would enable us to do the things that we promised to do. Father, as we saw this morning, we can't do these things, but we praise you that by your grace, we're able to do these things. And we pray, O Lord, that that grace would be evident among us, that we would do better at keeping the vows that we have made. Father, we call upon your name, we seek you, and we ask you to give us the grace that we need, that we might be able to walk in the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we confess here too. The things that are about that very matter, that your grace is sufficient for us, that Christ has died for us, and that we're resting in him alone for our salvation as he's offered in the gospel. That you've given us your word and that we know it to be the word of God. Father, you've done so many wonderful things for us that are attested here. And we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in your goodness, even as these vows are once again affirmed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jason and James and Sarah, do each of you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, and that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation? Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? Yes. Well, then, on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we, the elders, we welcome all of you into the membership of this church. Praise the Lord. And you can greet them at our dinner or after church here in a few moments. But let's give thanks. Ray, will you lead us, please, in prayer of thanksgiving?
Lord, we just thank you for the mighty work of your Spirit in taking us, Lord, as dead sinners and bringing us to Christ and giving us true faith. Lord, faith in the Christ that we've seen this morning so truthfully preached. A great Savior that we have, one that can take care of all the problems of life here now and the world to come. Lord, we just thank you for your working in the lives of these new members. Rejoicing we have in the hope of Christ. And you're saving them and giving them assurance of Christ and of their portion in him. So Lord, we pray your blessing upon them. We pray, Father, that as they join us, that you will bless them. That your Spirit, Father, would work through us as your people to bless them and encourage them and grow them into the image of Christ. So we rejoice greatly, Father, that Satan's kingdom has been knocked down an extra notch today. So bless them as they're part of us. We pray, Lord, that it be a mutual building up, a mutual following of Christ. Lord, that we would, and they would live lives to glorify you, and that we would pray, Father, that you'd be glorified in us and in them. Bless us, Lord, now we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, well, you can be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.
And we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper too. It's always a great delight to welcome those to the Lord's Supper who have professed their faith, as Sarah recently did. The others were already members elsewhere and have been to the Lord's Supper, but we're very of course, she's been coming for a few weeks now because it was a while before we had this public welcome of them after she met with the elders. But we're very thankful that she's able to join us at this sacramental feast that God has given to us. It's our pleasure to come here with one another because here we meet our Savior, who, though he is in heaven, personally ministers the grace that he procured for us by his suffering and death when we meet him here in the assembly of his people and at this table. We are the church struggling in our little boat, at times rowing against the wind, but comforted that he who walks on the water sees us and helps us and is gracious to us. The testimony of this table is that this, the Almighty God, has become flesh and dwelt among us to bring grace to us by his suffering and death. Here at this table, he has commanded us to take bread, representing his body, and wine, representing his blood that was shed for the remission of sins, and to eat and drink these in remembrance of him. Here we look to him as the only one who is able to cleanse us from our sins. And we ask him to help us row our boat for him in this world. And we expect him to be gracious to us as we look to him who bled and who died for us. Just as it was by his grace and his sacrifice that we're pardoned through faith in him, so it is by his grace and his sacrifice that we're able to serve him even when the winds are contrary, knowing that he is always with us. Hear then the word of institution from Mark's gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." If you have professed your faith and are a communicant member in good standing of his church, then you are welcome to come and to partake at this table. Rejoice and give thanks that he himself has become our portion, and that though he intercedes at God's right hand, he is also near to each one of us for whatever reason we may call upon him. He is not a God who is far off. He is a God who is near. Expect to meet with him as you partake, knowing that he is gracious and that he is ready and able to help us. How eager we should be to seek his blessing here as we eat the bread and drink the wine, testifying to us that he is our provision to feed us, as we symbolically partake here. If you're not a communicant member, or if you have been barred from the table by church discipline, then you may not come. We'd be happy to talk to you about how you can become a communicant member, but until you do, you should not partake. This food is for those who profess him. Let's then ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, blessed be your name, who has provided for the salvation of your people. How gracious you are to give us bread from heaven and to give us blood for atonement, blood that really originated from heaven. For it is the eternal Son of God who became flesh and bled in order that we might be forgiven. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We thank you that by his sacrifice, we now have union and connection with you forever. We thank you, O Lord, that we can expect your grace to come to us, to transform us and to renew us and to strengthen us and to enable our faith. Father, we pray that we would go forward for you and that we would continue serving you in this world, that you would keep us and preserve us. Thank you, Lord, that by eating we testify that we are looking to you to actually nourish us as we come to this table. We pray, Lord, that there would be spiritual nourishment and growth and grace that results from our having been here today. Thank you so much, Lord, for the provision and for all that you did for us. It's a marvelous thing, Lord, that Jesus Christ should die for us. And we praise you that it has been so. Bless us now. Bless the bread and the wine that we receive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.